I invite all of you to turn, open in your Bibles to 2 Kings, as you can see the passage we're looking at this morning, 2 Kings chapter 19. There is a note sheet in your bulletin if you'd like to take notes, follow along, that sort of thing. Or you can just listen and then follow as we go through God's Word together. But as we prepare, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for another day that we can be here to worship You together in this place. Thank You for each one You've brought here today, whether it's the first time or they're returning guests or come here every week. Thank You for each and every person and the opportunity we have together to look into Your Word, God. What an exciting thing for us to do, to turn open the Scriptures and to really seek to dig in and understand the truth that You have for us to learn and apply to our lives. And we ask by Your Spirit, oh Father, You would take that truth and do just that. Help us to learn from it, understand it, and be able to put it in practice in our lives. We thank You now for this time. We ask all these things for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin the month of December, as you can tell from the message this morning, we are kind of deviating from our series in the Gospel of John. We'll return to that in January. But not only are we marching full steam ahead and celebrating our Savior's birth, and with the Christmas season, as this week I can say, now you can see that we've entered into with the decorations and so forth, but we're also reflecting on this past year of ministry as a local church. Of course, we will be doing that in more depth immediately following the morning service. Again, I encourage all of you to stay for our congregational meeting, our annual meeting, if you have the time. It's not just members that can stay, but we especially want you members to be here. But everyone's welcome to stick around for that. But in light of these things, again, I wanted to break from John for the month of December, and I wanted to preach on a topic this morning, which I believe is absolutely crucial to the future of Faith Bible Church before we begin to remember our Savior's birth in the upcoming weeks. As reflected in the title, the subject I'm referring to is the subject of prayer. Prayer. Particularly urgent intercession for the church. We need to be reminded at this critical time of how important prayer is in the life of the church. And so I wanted to do that this morning by looking at a passage in 2 Kings chapter 19 and see how why all sorts of petitions and intercessions need to be made as we continue to wait on the Lord for direction in view of our leadership challenges. As you know, we are very short on elders. I'm the only elder of this church / pastor. And so we have been facing a crisis of sorts of not having a plurality of leadership in this church for the last couple years, especially since our previous associate pastor departed and the Lord took one of our lay elder home to be with him several years ago. And so it's been a great weight on my heart for a number of years, and it's only getting greater as the time increases. And so I want to look at this passage this morning where one of Israel's kings, specifically one of Judah's kings, was facing a great challenge to the nation. As reflected then in the title, again, we're referring to prayer. Prayer, of course, is one of the most basic disciplines and most common practices of the Christian life. And yet many of us have to confess we struggle to consistently pray. We know we should do it. We might even plan it into our day. And yet too often we find ourselves neglecting this most basic and important part of the Christian life. Now, every major cult and world religion teaches some form of prayer or meditation and that sort of thing. But only biblical Christianity affirms and embraces the true nature of God as the triune sovereign ruler and creator of heaven and earth. It is we who understand who God is. And as such, as those who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Lord, then He exhorts us to pray to Him, to lift our requests to Him. It is we who pray to the Father. in the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, asking all things. And so as such, it is our prayers offered up from a humble and contrite heart, with clean hands and right motives and a pure life, that He answers. It's our prayers that He answers. The New Testament, of course, has much to teach about prayer and its role in our own lives and the life of the church. And while I cannot begin to touch on every passage on prayer in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for that matter, let me remind you of three lessons that we learn about prayer as we begin today. This is all just part of your introduction if you're taking notes. First is the regular pattern for prayer. The regular pattern for prayer. This is given by Jesus to the disciples, for example, in what's commonly called our Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9-13. And also in Luke chapter 2, or chapter 11, verses 2-4. In fact, one of the disciples said to Jesus at that time, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. And so Jesus did just that, and He provided them this pattern. And He said to them, verse 2, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now the salient features included in our Lord's model prayer are adoration or praise given to God, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," and of course confession of sin, and also supplication, that is making requests of God. Those three features are very clearly in this prayer. This is a simple paradigm that is helpful as you and I go to prayer each day and progress through our prayer time. Yet we also learn a second lesson, not only the regular pattern for prayer, but the regular practice of prayer. This is also modeled by Jesus. In fact, one of the most compelling incentives, I believe, for why a Christian should pray is that our Lord Himself spent regular time in prayer. For example, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." In Luke 5:16, we read, "But Jesus Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Beloved, I ask you, if this was the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ in His personal life, then how can we ignore the role this plays in our own lives? Yet how often do you arise early and take time to go spend in prayer away from everyone else? It's no wonder that 1 Thessalonians 5:17 exhorts us to pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18 tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit. Philippians 4:6 and Hebrews 4:16 are familiar scriptures that encourage us in this regular practice. Widows in 1 Timothy 5:5 are to pray with all sorts of petitions all the time. So there's the regular pattern of prayer. There's the regular practice of prayer. But the third lesson we find is the regular petitions of prayer. Numerous scriptures provide specific requests that should be a part of our ongoing prayers to God. That's in addition to those we read of in the Lord's Prayer, for example, the Lord's model prayer, as I would call it. One of the most prominent is to pray for spiritual understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. For example, we find prayers like this in Paul's letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 1, for example, just let me give you a couple examples of this. Ephesians 1, Paul prays in verses 16 and following, "Do not cease giving thanks for you," he's praying, "while making mention you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." In chapter 3, he prays similarly, "and that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that you, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." In Colossians 1, he also writes this in verses 9 to 11. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is about their faith and their love in the Spirit and so forth, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He goes on. Point being, that is a regular prayer request. We should be praying for one another, that we will be filled with God's spiritual wisdom and understanding and knowledge, that it will so compel us to live the Christian life as we should. In Ephesians 6:18 and 1 Thessalonians 5:25, we find the general exhortation to just pray for all the saints. Pray for Paul in particular, he asks in Ephesians 6:18. In 1 Timothy 2:1-2, we are to pray for all the men, all men, and especially our governing authorities, kings and those in authority over us. All our governing leaders. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul requests prayer for the proclamation of the gospel. We pray that God will just spread the gospel. Pray for our missionaries. Of course, Philippians 4:6 uses three different words to express all sorts of requests and petitions, accompanied by thanksgiving, which is always proper with our prayer life. These are some of the regular petitions of prayer, as well as those things that burden our hearts as we pray about our personal life and our families and what's going on in our lives and so forth. But this is how our regular daily prayer life should be characterized in terms of the pattern, the practice, and the petitions of prayer. However, we're not talking about any of that this morning. This morning, we find there are also special times and occasions for prayer, such as at a festive occasion, or a decisive moment, or when a looming threat hangs over the people of God. And at those times, there may be a break from the pattern or the petitions, as we especially focus on the circumstances at hand. For example, there's some examples of this throughout the Bible, such as the prayer for a specific moment in the nation of Israel's history. Two examples are at the dedication of the temple by Solomon, and then Daniel's prayer as he realized the end of the Babylonian captivity was drawing near, and he goes to prayer to God in light of that. During the ministry of Jesus, before he picked the disciples, who he would name them apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer to God. The whole night. Luke chapter 6. I've never done that. Spent the whole night. I'd fall asleep, I'm afraid. But Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the apostles had been arrested and commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 4, upon being released, they gathered with their fellow believers and prayed for confidence to keep speaking God's word. These were moments when intensive, fervent, focused prayer was needed. In the prayer before us this morning, then, we do not read any confession of sin or repentance, perhaps because neither Hezekiah nor the nation were guilty of any such sin at that point. Nor do we read of general petitions being voiced to the Lord, but we read of a very specific and urgent request made at a very critical time. And this is what I believe Faith Bible Church needs from every one of us at this time. Stand with me if you would. Let me read Hezekiah's prayer. We find it again in 2 Kings 19. Beginning in verse 14. Six short verses. Here they are. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. You may be seated. This is a passage I want to dig into a little bit more this morning. But I want to begin with giving you a little bit of a backdrop. Give you the wider setting for this prayer as we begin this morning, because it's very interesting. It is during the reign of Judah's king, Hezekiah, one of the righteous kings of Judah. It's recorded for us in both 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20, we learn of Hezekiah, and also in Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 39, verse 8. So it's in 2 Kings, it's also, you can read this basic same account, again, almost word for word for a lot of it, in Isaiah 36 to 39. After ruling with his father Ahaz for some 14 years, from 729 B.C. to 715 B.C., Hezekiah came into power as the sole ruler of Judah. And he came in at 25 years old. Can you imagine that? A 25-year-old coming in and taking rulership of God's people and of his nation. He then reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem from 715 B.C. to 686 B.C. The last nine of those he ruled with his son Manasseh. Hezekiah was one of the greatest of all Judah's kings. That's summarized for us in 2 Kings 18, verses 3 through 7. In fact, listen to this description of Hezekiah. We read here, and you can follow along if you have your Bibles open to it. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burnt incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. It's almost 700 years they've been dealing with this bronze serpent. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Stop there. Some of the details of his reforms, if you'd like to read about those in his righteous reign, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. They're recorded for us, much of it. But the defeat of the 10 northern tribes of Israel had just recently taken place in 722 BC. And that meant that Assyria, because they were the ones who defeated Israel, Assyria was on the move and was close. The siege of Samaria had already taken place again between 725 and 722 when Samaria fell to Assyria. So it was in the fourth year of Hezekiah's joint rule with his father when the siege began. And it was 3 years later, or the sixth year of his reign, as referred to in chapter 18, verse 10, when Samaria fell and Israel went into captivity. So get the picture. The 10 northern tribes are gone. Israel's been emptied out in the north. All that remains is Judah in the south. And now Hezekiah comes under an incredible threat. The immediate background for the prayer we will look at is found in 2 Kings 18, verse 13 to 19, verse 13. Look at these verses just for a moment. Again, I'm just trying to give you a background and a setting so you understand the intensity of this prayer. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, that would be 701 B.C., Assyria seized all the fortified cities of Judah, some 46 cities in all, except for Jerusalem. They had not gone up against Jerusalem yet. And they'd done this because Hezekiah had rebelled and not paid the tribute to Assyria. Assyria was the power at that time, and they tried to force Judah to pay tribute. And Hezekiah said, no, I'm not paying it. He rebelled against them. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 18. With the Assyrian king Sennacherib having set up his military camp at Lachish, which was a fortified city near the Philistine border in Judah, then Hezekiah knew he was facing certain doom. And I have a map to kind of show you this so you get a picture of where Lachish was. You can see the red arrow. Lachish is right there, not far from the Philistine border and Judah's southern border, that red line going across the top. So Lachish is west of Hebron. It's below Gath in the north there, and right on the border there of Philistia and Judah. And that's where Sennacherib has set up his military camp. Right on the border, the front doorstep. of Judah. So Hezekiah realizes this is not good. In fact, it's very, very bad. So Hezekiah knows he's facing certain doom, and so in order to rectify this, he paid the tribute at great cost to the temple structure itself, as recorded in chapter 18, verses 14 and following. If you look there, Hezekiah says, starting in the middle of the verse, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah came to him, or gave him, all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. He just impoverished the temple. That amount of silver was equal to about 11 tons of silver, together with about 1 ton of gold. We're talking a lot of wealth. Such a humiliating and costly lesson must have deeply disturbed Hezekiah, and yet the survival of Judah was on the line. Now, it's interesting to me at this point to think about this, because if Assyria had been satisfied by Hezekiah meeting this demand, then they could have returned to their land with great wealth and their whole army intact. They could have just gone on their merry way. But they were not done. After this, Assyria sends a large army to Jerusalem. Now they come up against the capital city, threatening the city. We read in verse 17, "Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field." They're right there at Jerusalem now. Rabshakeh begins to taunt Judah. First the leaders, and then all the people. In his reproach to the leaders, he shows that he misunderstands the spiritual reforms of Hezekiah in verse 22. He promises horses for their surrender in verse 23. He asserts the Lord has commanded him to come against Jerusalem in verse 25, making it sound like the Lord is on his side. Then in his words to all the people, he asserts that Hezekiah is deceiving them and unable to deliver them in verse 29. That trusting in the Lord for deliverance is useless in verse 30. He promises them blessing and provision for making peace with Assyria in verses 31 and 32. And he reminds them that the gods of the nations have not been able to deliver other cities from being defeated by Assyria. The people of Judah, however, keep silent. They don't say anything. Nothing is said. The leaders report the words of Rabshakeh to Hezekiah, who is rightly distressed, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 19. "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord." He has nowhere to go. He's facing a massive, powerful military, and he doesn't have the strength to win. Here was a truly great threat that he as the king would need to personally face and lead the nation in dealing with. So Hezekiah the king does the next best possible thing that any king of Judah could do. He sends word to Isaiah the prophet to pray for Judah. And Isaiah promises divine intervention. We read that in the following verses. After a short respite, however, Assyria repeats the threat again in summary form, verses 8 to 13 of chapter 19. This time, instead of saying, listen to this, instead of saying Hezekiah is deceiving them about himself and the Lord being able to deliver them, he says God is deceiving them. Can you imagine that? Verse 10. God is deceiving them about not being delivered into the hands of the Assyrians. Imagine the arrogance of this king, of his Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh not only represents the names or repeats the names of the defeated cities, however, he also adds five more. He adds five more cities or nations that have been defeated in verse 12. 2 Chronicles 32 sums up the Assyrian king's words like this, beginning in verse 16. His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. This is the perilous setting for which we read about Hezekiah's prayer for Judah. It has been called one of the finest prayers in Scripture. And yet the prayer is only 5 short verses. It's recorded almost word for word in Isaiah 37, verses 14 to 20. Again, because we see the secondary account here. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20, briefly sums up the situation with the words, "But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven." You bet they cried out. They were facing extinction. They were facing judgment by the hand of this pagan king. So this morning, I want to look at this prayer in more detail, pointing out 4 necessary elements of prayer in an urgent time, in a time of urgency, so you will pray more effectively. 4 necessary elements of prayer in a time of urgency, so you will pray more effectively. Again, beloved, this is not a prayer to merely study and then just kind of forget about and walk away from. This is a prayer to take and learn from and start applying today. Before looking at the actual prayer, look at verse 14. We see Hezekiah's immediate response to the threat, which had now been inscribed in a letter. We read there, "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord." Now remember, he'd already humbled himself before the Lord when he initially heard about this threat in verse 1. He had sought help from God's prophet, Isaiah. He had sent his messengers to Isaiah. Well, now there was really nothing else to do. It was time to get down to the business of prayer. 2 points of interest as he begins to do this, however. Note them. First, he went up to the house of the Lord. That is, he went up to the temple. He went up to the temple. In Solomon's dedication prayer for the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon makes much about the temple. You've probably read that prayer before. He makes much about praying toward the temple and even in the temple. There was hardly a more appropriate place for Hezekiah to go pray than into the temple at this critical time. God had placed his name on the temple. It was here that Hezekiah returned to pray. Second, notice he spread out the letter that he had taken from the messengers, notice, before the Lord. It was as if he was symbolically inviting the Lord to look on this letter as he prayed. As we think about our important morning after this service today, I'm reminded of those ministry reports. We handed out ministry reports or made them available to you last week for your review. I would ask, did any of you take, read, and pray over those reports? Spread them out before the Lord? Now, I won't take a show of hands. Okay, I'm not taking a show of hands here. But I mean, if we care about this church, are we going to take this serious, what we read about in those reports? Positive or negative? Because if we're going to pray for this church and its ministries and the critical challenges we're facing, shouldn't we pray with as much fervency and information as possible? Because I believe we're also facing a time of urgency and we need to pray appropriately. Beginning in verse 15, we see the content of King Hezekiah's prayer. The first necessary element is he ascribes to the Lord his greatness. He ascribes to the Lord his greatness. Look at verse 15. He said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." He opens his prayer with 3 acknowledges statements about the Lord. First of all, He is the true God. Throughout this prayer, He addresses God by, notice, His covenant name given to Moses, revealed to Moses, Yahweh. It's all capitals in our English Bible, so we know that's the Hebrew word being used, the Hebrew name for God, the Lord, all capitals. He is the God of Israel, described as enthroned above the cherubim. That recalls how God had instructed Moses to build the mercy seat in Exodus 25 with two cherubim of gold at the two ends of the mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was the lid covering the Ark of the Covenant. The fact that God alone is the true God is further declared, however, in the next line. He is the one who he prays to, the Lord. But we read in the next line, "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." That is, He is the sovereign. God is the sovereign. God rules over the kingdoms of the earth. Now think about that. This means that God reigns over the very king who was threatening to defeat Judah, along with all the other kings of the earth. He's the sovereign. Hezekiah addressed God with this understanding. He addressed Him confident that God could answer and would answer. Thirdly, he acknowledges that God is the creator. God made heaven and earth. The armies of Assyria could not have victory against the one who made the ground on which they stood, who granted the air they breathe. The very breath with which Rabshakeh blasphemed the Lord had been given by the Lord to him. This is how Hezekiah ascribed to the Lord His greatness, acknowledging, praising Him for who He is, for what He's done. And can I say, beloved, this is always an appropriate place to begin in prayer, is it not? To recognize the God who we pray to and how worthy He is, how awesome He is. So as you pray for this church, as you plead with God to raise up leadership that we desperately need, begin by praising Him for His attributes, for His deeds of power, for His past blessings on this church. And yet, don't stop there. The second element necessary at such a time is he implores the Lord to take note of the circumstance. Verse 16. He implores the Lord to take notice. With the letter spread out before him, Hezekiah calls upon the Lord to do, I believe, what he already knows the Lord's doing. Referring to the primary senses of receiving information, right? We see things, we hear things. He calls the Lord to incline his ear and open his eyes. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that God is spirit, right? He's spirit. He is not contained in an earthly body like you and I are. However, by ascribing God these bodily attributes, he is pictured as being fully able to observe what the Assyrian king had done and is saying and threatening. Namely, he has reproached the living God. By inclining his ear, God will hear. He calls on God to hear all that the Assyrians are speaking to the people of Judah and their leaders. By opening his eyes, God will see. Obviously, he had already seen what Sennacherib had done, sending his messengers to taunt Judah, blaspheme God, saying God's deceiving them. But he employs here anthropomorphic language. That is, he ascribes human attributes to God, showing that God was able to act. That's how he's beseeching God to act. Finally, he invites God to listen. Listen to the words which Sennacherib had challenged the living God. And I think this part of his prayer really served to embolden Hezekiah in knowing that the one true and living God was fully aware, fully able, fully prepared to respond to the arrogant reproach of the pagan king. You know, we need to do this still today. Again, we don't have a pagan king setting himself up against this church. But I believe we earnestly need to beseech the Lord to take note of our circumstances. The only one who is able to change men's hearts, raise up leaders. So these first two elements of prayer are critical. Ascribe to the Lord His greatness and implore Him to take notice of our circumstances. But look at the third. Third element, he recognizes before the Lord the difficulty the nation faces as he recounts the immediate threat posed by the enemy of the Lord. There's a real threat here. Again, verses 17 and 18. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, at this point, you might notice, again, as I was saying earlier, Hezekiah leaves out a very important element of prayer we regularly find, that being, again, confession of sin. He breaks with the regular pattern. He speaks nothing of sin, asking forgiveness for his own sin or the nation's sin. Again, probably, because that was not the reason they were facing this particular enemy at this particular time. It wasn't an issue of their sin. The northern tribes of Israel, which Assyria had also besieged, captured, and sent into exile, were judged, according to 18 verse 12, because of their disobedience. Verse 12 says, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. That's why Israel went into captivity. Judah was not so guilty at this point. They'd not been so rebellious. In fact, several of Judah's kings had been very good kings, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Uzziah, and Jotham. They had been described as those who, like Hezekiah, did right in the sight of the Lord. And many of them reigned for decades, several decades before Hezekiah had come to power. So Judah had a much richer history of seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord, seeking to do right before the Lord from the leadership down. So Hezekiah turns his attention at this point to the threat that Assyria poses, as evidenced by how they have, notice, destroyed the nations, their lands, and their false gods. They've destroyed the nations, their lands, and their false gods. In other words, Hezekiah cannot deny the military victories of Assyria. They're a powerhouse. It'd be like the U.S. going to Haiti and besieging it. Haiti doesn't have a shot at stopping the mighty, powerful U.S. military. Most nations don't have much of a shot. That's what he's facing. He knows that they've defeated many lands. Nor was the threat to defeat Judah an empty one. They had a plan. They'd exercised it before. It worked. It's already demonstrated against Samaria, and as Babylon would later do to Judah itself. A powerful army that besieged a city would inevitably defeat it in time as they cut off supplies, as they basically starved them out. The Rabshakeh had already threatened they would eat their own dung and drink their own urine back in 1827. I mean, obviously that implies famine type of situation. This was a real threat. However, as Hezekiah recounts their victories over other nations in their land, he also recognizes the most important caveat. Do you see that there? Their gods were not gods at all, but the work of men's hands. They were nothing more than wood and stone. The other nations worshipped false gods. Of course Assyria could defeat them. Now, while the Lord was also the God of the northern tribes of Israel, they too had repeatedly fallen into idol worship and worshiping other gods. And we read that when we read the history of the northern kings of the 10 northern tribes, such as that of Baal worship as a result of evil King Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel that we read about. Remember the story? Kids probably remember it in 1 Kings chapter 18, the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and that great contest he has. It was all because of Baal worship. And he showed that God was a true God. So in this part of the prayer, Hezekiah humbly acknowledges that the enemy is real, fully able to defeat the southern tribes of Judah if God does not intervene. And beloved, this is why intercession was so urgently needed. This is why this prayer is so timely and an example for us today in facing serious threats. God never promises to keep evil away from our doorsteps. I mean, these guys are right at Jerusalem. But He's fully able to intervene on our behalf if He so chooses. And I got to just ask personal here now. Because I think the question for us as a church is, do we recognize the looming threat we face? If God does not raise up spiritual leaders here? I mean, let me ask you, what good is it to spend tens of thousands of dollars on our physical buildings if we don't do all we can to see the church built up? If we're not committed to what the church is about? And you know what that is? Evangelism and discipleship and raising up leaders and making an impact on this community for Jesus Christ. The very church that utilizes those buildings. And this begins, I believe, with prayer. Most men in this church do not believe they are called to lead and shepherd this flock alongside of me. Okay, well enough. Well enough. As long as there is no lingering, unrepentant sin in your life, men, so that you are growing as a Christian man, so that you have a clear conscience before God that you are serving in the area He has called you to, then James 3:1 kicks in, and let not many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. And I don't want to see any man in this church ever become a teacher and incur a stricter judgment if he does not believe God's called him to that. Wives, if you can say with confidence that your husband is devoted to loving and leading you with the sacrificial attitude Christ demonstrated for the church, and you are convinced he just isn't elder or church leader material, Pastor, he's just not there, and you've challenged him and you've prayed for your husband to be all that God wants him to be as a man of God, and he still has not risen to the level of an under-shepherd in Christ's church, then you have done all you are able, women, wives. However, I ask you all, do you pray daily that God would either raise up or change the hearts of men, or else bring in other men to this church that will want to lead, that will want to shepherd, want to disciple the people of this church? Do you pray for that? Because we need men who love Christ enough to want to serve Him in this area, discipling young believers, doing the hard work of teaching and evangelism, sacrificing their time and energy for this end. And we cannot afford to neglect this proverbial elephant in the room, expecting that God will continue to bless His church without that kind of leadership. 2 weeks ago, I challenged both this church and Valley Bible Church in our joint service right here that was translated into Korean. And I challenged them to participate in the crucial activities of the church. Of course, one of those being to establish leadership by appointing elders, Acts 14:23. This is not an unimportant issue. So I say, pray. And pray like you've never prayed before for this church. And it was just such a real threat that Hezekiah was facing that now leads to the fourth necessary element of prayer in an urgent time. Look at it in verse 19. He makes his request known to the Lord. He lets the Lord know. He's at the point, he knows only the Lord can do something about this. His request is quite simple, really. It's expected as he voices his request for deliverance. Verse 19, "Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from His hand." Deliver us from His hand. Notice that he did not pray for victory over this enemy, as if the armies of Judah were going to march out and defeat this powerful, massive army. Nor does he pray for a peaceful, diplomatic solution or a compromise to make peace, since he had already tried that by complying with their demands for tribute. And remember, they'd come back for more. Can't just solve this diplomatically. There has to be someone who loses here and someone who wins. Perhaps America's facing a similar fight like that right now with ISIS. Sometimes God brought deliverance through an outside source, through a man at times. But Hezekiah prayed for deliverance. And that word suggests help or salvation by intervention from an outside source. Bring us deliverance. Sometimes it could come through a man. Other times it comes directly from God Himself. And here, I think Hezekiah knew that apart from God's intervention, direct intervention, then Judah would become as one of many of those other nations, which is the reason for the request being so critical. Let me just say that just like Judah needed deliverance, physical deliverance, that word can also be used as spiritual deliverance. And perhaps there's some of you here today and you don't even know anything about prayer because you're not even Christian. You don't know anything about Jesus Christ or the hope of forgiveness of sins or anything. And if that's you, if you've never come to a point where you recognize your sin and your need for the gospel, your need for forgiveness, your need to have a right relationship with God, then can I just tell you today, the most important message for you to understand today is that there is a Savior who came into this world, who died on the cross for sinners such as us and rose again 3 days later. So if you will believe in Him to forgive your sins, He will grant you eternal life. You need spiritual salvation. And you need it immediately. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what the church is all about. From the time of Acts forward, it's all about preaching the good news of Christ. But here, Hezekiah was dealing with the need for physical deliverance of the nation. He needed a military win, or in this case, deliverance. He continued in verse 19, however, why this was so critical. Look at the end of it. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. See, the reason for the request was not merely for the sake of Judah being spared certain death, exile, torture, or enslavement, but so that their Lord would be known by all the kingdoms, that He alone is God. Just as is true today, Hezekiah knew that the world is full of false gods. It's filled with false gods represented in the idols of the nations. Translate that into our modern day situation today. We do not pray that God will raise up leaders so that this church can merely continue to meet together and enjoy one another's company, but so that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Roman Catholics and all the rest of the false beliefs represented in the San Fernando Valley might know that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only way of salvation. That's why this church needs to exist. That all their human effort to earn forgiveness from their sins and salvation, it will end. In the end, it will condemn them to a Christless eternity. Beloved, this is not about us. It's not about Faith Bible Church. It's about God and the gospel and the propagation of His church. And so I ask again, do you pray like this? And if not, will you begin to pray like this for this church at this critical time? Like Hezekiah, our own human efforts will not bring about the results we wish to see. And I believe that God needs to intervene if we are to see His blessing on into the future for another 50 plus years like we have had. And I say that from over 13 years of personally pastoring this church with a history and an understanding of what happened before I came. Beloved, we need to pray. So we need to implement these four needed elements of prayer to pray more effectively at this time. And you know, we don't have time to look at how God answered this prayer. However, it is extensive and it is incredibly encouraging. You can read it in verses 20 to the end of the chapter. I encourage you to read it. I encourage you to remember that God can answer our prayer of faith in ways that will blow our minds. Just as He did for Hezekiah, I'll give you just the heart and soul of it. In verses 35 and 36, we read, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh." God gave them the deliverance they prayed for. Blew their minds, I'm sure. And beloved, I believe He will do the same with us if we will pray and pray the way God has shown us in this passage as Hezekiah prayed. Bow your heads with me if you would as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of a king devoted to make the nation all it could be, and how he led the nation and reformed it. And God, how in the threat of the most amazing, powerful army at that time, you gave them a miraculous deliverance. Thank you, God, for this encouragement. May you help us, God, in this church to be people of prayer and to pray for this church at this time, knowing, God, that we need you to act. We need you to intervene, for you to bring that kind of a deliverance if you want this church to continue to be a beacon of light here in the San Fernando Valley. And so we pray and we thank you, God, in advance for how you will work and answer according to your will for your glory, that people might know the truth that Jesus Christ alone is the only way of salvation and forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. We praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.